Our sermon text reading this morning is in your bulletin, Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to have you with us here this morning on this fine, cool morning, I might add. It was, 7 degrees when I came down the pass this morning, which was Frosty the Pumpkin. So it's warming up nicely, but anyways, it's good to have you with us. We're doing Joshua chapter 22 this morning, and next week will probably be our last sermon in the book of Joshua, and I will tell you next week where we go from there. I want to keep you in suspense until then. I'm confident of where we're going, but I want to let you know next week and how we're going to approach that next book of the Bible. I trust that you have found the study of Joshua to be enriching and educational as well as informative and heart-changing. It has been for me. It always takes me a week or two to kind of find my sea legs in a new book, but I found them in Joshua right as we come to our conclusion. Joshua chapter 22 is a book, or is a chapter rather, that moves us back into what I'll call the eyewitness accounts. It still has a little bit of administrative detail. It's the last section where a large chunk of land is being designated for the tribes. But there's also an eyewitness account that gives us a historical account in this chapter as well. It involves the 2.5 tribes that go to the Transjordan, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep in mind that the half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh was a very large tribe, and half of the tribe stayed in the western part, and the other half is going to move over to the east. We're going to do a little bit of map work at the outset, and then we're going to come back to the map a little later in the talk. So if you need a map, if you'll raise your hand, our head usher will provide you one. And so if you need a map this morning, just raise. And I have one hand in the back. The boss is back there. A young man next to the old man wants a map, so that's fine. Let me tell you what we're doing, and we'll go from there. There's a couple of places I want us to see at the outset because they figure prominently in this chapter in the book of Joshua. Right here where my finger is an area. I know you can't see my map from here, but if you can kind of place yourself where my finger is, you'll find the region of Shiloh. If my wife and I had a daughter, we were going to name her Shiloh, but we didn't have a daughter, so we don't have anybody named Shiloh. So that figures prominently in this chapter. I just want you to know where it is and where you can see it. This region over here, and you'll see two names that are important, Bashan and Gilead. It's a great hymn. There's a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. Those two regions there are part of what is called the Transjordan. The Transjordan simply means the eastern side of the Jordan River. The last thing that I want us to see is where the Jordan River goes down, this valley, this rift, if you will, and this canyon. And those two things are very important geographically in this chapter. So what's going to happen in this chapter is the division of land and those 2.5 tribes are, just keep your maps out, you'll need them again in a minute. These 2.5 tribes are going to be given areas in the Transjordan, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let me reread the first 4 and then on through the first 6 verses of chapter 22 again so we have the stage set, so we know what's going on. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses had commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you." Now, if you recall in our study of Joshua, in chapter 1, as Israel came up from the side on the Transjordan, some of the tribe of Manasseh were already up here. And they were brought into the cadre of the other people to cross the Jordan River. Joshua went to them and said, "I want you guys to come with us to help fight, to help capture the land over here in the west." So these guys left what would ultimately become their territory to cross the Jordan River and to help besiege Jericho and to go on to take the rest of the tribe. So the setting for what we're reading here this morning is they are now over here in the west, and Joshua says, "Boys, it's time that you get your inheritance. You have helped out your brothers. You've helped us conquer the land. It's now time for you to get what was promised to you by Moses, ultimately promised to you by God." So that's the setting for what's going on. "You have not forsaken your brothers," verse 3, "these many days to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." Okay. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all of his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." That's a repetition of the great Shema. It's a charge and it's sort of a warning at the same time. Joshua is telling these 2.5 tribes, beyond all things, you need to be faithful to God, you need to keep his commandments, and you need to remain faithful to him above all things. Lastly, verse 6, "So Joshua blessed them and sent them on their way, and they went to their tents." So what happens is these 2.5 tribes are sent away by Joshua with a warning or a charge, and they're sent away with a blessing. Remain faithful to God, remain faithful to your people, and you are going away a blessed people for your faithfulness, and so on and so forth. So this is kind of the context. This is what's going on. Let me continue to read verses 7 through 9. "Now to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan," and we'll point that back out in a moment, "but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among his brothers westward beyond the Jordan." So half the tribe of Manasseh is over here, half of the tribe of Manasseh is going over here to Bashan. Now what's interesting in this passage is that we're not given borders. And it's never made clear in the scriptures where the actual borders for these tribes are. In some of the earlier chapters where they're talking about the other tribes, the borders are fairly clearly demarcated. But in this case, that's not what's happening. So the half tribe of Manasseh is given Bashan. To the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. And he said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is where I pointed this out, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they were to possess according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. All right, so the first thing I want to say before we go back to the map, in your Bibles, the word Lord, all letters are capitalized. When that takes place and the word Lord is used, that's the word Yahweh. And that's very critical because that is the formal name for God in Israel. So if in your Bibles the word Lord is fully capitalized, it's talking about Yahweh. So here's what's going on. We've got Shiloh, which is where this event takes place, where the land is given to Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The land that they're given is Gilead and Bashan. Now, interestingly, what they do is they travel north up these roads, and they cross the Jordan River to take possession of these two regions here. Now, again, as I've said many times, we read the Bible and we think all this stuff takes place in about 12 or 15 hours or 2 days or a week. Such is not the case. These things took time. There was distance to travel, lots of people, lots of stuff to get ready. We're not exactly sure how much time it took, but it took a lot of time for this all to take place. Now, I want to tell you a few things about Bashan. Bashan on your map, because it's in white, you would have a tendency to think that it's just arid and desert-like. That is not the case. This is one of the richest regions in all of the country. You can look on your map and you can see all the rivers that flow on the north side of Bashan. The ground, the soil there, and for those of you who have any agricultural background, the topsoil is 3 feet deep in Bashan, so everything grows there. It's like the San Joaquin Valley of Israel. I grew up in California. Don't hold it against me. I got out of there as quickly as I could. But I was told in the San Joaquin Valley, the first time the soil was tilled in that land, they had to create discs that were 6 feet in diameter because the soil was so deep there. And so this is what Bashan represents. Gilead, this region down here, is not quite as rich, not quite as fertile, but not too far off. So it's a great place to go. So what that means is that these 2.5 tribes got some really, really, really prime real estate. But this prime real estate holds some hazards. And the hazards are very real. Now, this will all come into view in just a few minutes. If you look north of Bashan, you see Damascus. Well, that's modern-day Syria. So on the northern border of Bashan up here is the Syrian region. So what that means is they're bordering a pagan culture, a pagan land that poses military threat, poses all kinds of threat, but it also means something else. You'll see all the trade routes that go north and south, so it means they have access to all kinds of goodies that are coming from the north in Damascus and in Syria. Down here is Arabia. And you can see a major highway that goes all the way up through this region, another major trade route. But with the trade, with the land, with all of this stuff, poses certain threats. The threats are military invasion and the threat that you can be exposed to and want to adopt the cultures that are surrounding you and traveling through your countries. I want what they have. Have you ever been exposed to that kind of thinking? The grass is always greener. Look at the goodies. Look how pretty the ladies are that are traveling in these caravans going through the countryside, so on and so forth. So that's threat number one for these 2.5 tribes, to be affected by the culture here. The other threat is this Jordan Valley, this rift, this canyon. Now, when we look on it on the map, it doesn't seem too opposing. But it's really the Grand Canyon of Israel. And so what you have is this natural barrier between the 10 tribes of Israel in the west and the 2.5 tribes of Israel that are in the east. And when there's a natural barrier, and you don't have airplanes, and you don't have helicopters, and you don't have telephones, and you can't just get in a car and drive across the street to see your cousins, there is naturally a tendency for there to be a divide that could separate two groups of people. So this area is lush and green, filled with trade, all kinds of goodies, but there are some real threats to these 2.5 tribes over here. Now that's the setting. That's what's going to take place with this eyewitness historical account. We need to understand this stuff so we understand what's going on and why. All right, let me start reading it in verse 10 again. When they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the 2.5 tribes, when they came to the region of Jordan, which is in Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now, when it says large altar, this is the kind of thing that would have been able to be seen from a long distance. It took time to build. When they crossed the Jordan River into their turf, they stopped to build this massive altar. Now, remember again, it took some time for them to get up there. A couple of months, we're not sure, but it could have been a long time before they got up there and wanted to build this altar. So they built this altar, and it was very large in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard of it. And behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Well, what's going on? Why are the 10 tribes in the west so cranky with the guys in the east? Why are they that upset that they would gather at Shiloh, the same place where the 2.5 tribes were given their land, to go up against them in war because they built a big rock mound, an altar? Well, there's two options. And what they assumed was this. They assumed that these 2.5 tribes had already started worshiping foreign gods, that they had already started to be affected by the culture into which they had just moved. That, or they had built an altar to offer sacrifices to God, to Yahweh, outside of the tabernacle, which was taboo. Either way, they were going to go get them. And like we discussed last week, the Eastern mentality is, if you're wronged, you take care of business right now. They're pretty warm-blooded, and they want to take care of business in a big-time hurry. So the 10 tribes gathered their armies at Shiloh, and their intent is to travel up here to the north, cross the Jordan River, and take care of the 2.5 tribes over there. Because the only thing that comes to their mind is that they are being unfaithful. And in actuality, their assumptions are not unreasonable. I mean, you've got these two massive cultures on both sides of them. They're cut off by the Jordan Valley. It's natural to assume that in some way they have abandoned their faith and have adopted the cultures in which they have found themselves. Well, this is what takes place. The sons of Israel heard of it. They gathered their armies. Verse 13, then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Now, before I go on, what took place was someone with a cooler head prevailed. Somebody said, okay, wait a minute. Before we attack, let's send an envoy up there to find out what's really going on. Now, I'm reading into the text just a little bit. They're going to send 11 people up there. They probably had a few more with them, but there's 11 people that are mentioned. Those 11 traveled up the west side of the Jordan River all the way up here, made their way across, and met with the leadership of the 2.5 tribes, which was kind of uncharacteristic, quite frankly. Because normally what happened was they just picked up their swords and started lobbing off heads. So what happens is this. They send Phinehas, who is a priest, the son of Eleazar, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief from each of his father's household, from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. Now keep in mind the word thousands means families or clans or units. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, here's their words, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord, or Yahweh, this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord? That you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Now here's the punchline. Here's why the 10 tribes are so cranky. Because they have a history and they remember their history. And when there is disobedience in their midst, the whole congregation, the whole nation suffers. We're going to read an example here of Achan. Do you remember Achan from the earlier chapters of Joshua? Chapter 7, when Jericho fell and God said, I don't want you to take any of the plunder. And Achan took some of the plunder and buried it in his tent. Not only did Achan die, but a whole bunch of other Israelites die. So what happens is Israel knows that if one part of the nation sins, the nation as a whole suffers. That's their concern. If the 2.5 tribes prove to be disobedient here, they know they're not going to be left out of the punishment. And so their concern is, hey guys, we need you to shape up. We need you to get your act together because we're all going to suffer if you're being disobedient to the Lord. So that's what's going on. And quite frankly, I want to just stop and interject something here. It's an obvious point. We have a tendency to think of sin and disobedience as an isolated, me-only kind of thing. Our sin has collective impact. Our disobedience has collective impact for a church, for a family, for a nation. And it's good to be reminded of that, that a sin in secret is not just a sin that affects me. It affects many. And so it's a good thing to be reminded of. Let me go back to the text. Thus says the whole congregation, I'm in verse 16 of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us from which we have not cleansed ourselves? Let's jump down to verse 19. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and the wrath fall on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. What they say is, listen, you've gotten over to your land. If it's unclean and you don't like it, and the influences are too great and the temptation's too strong, we want you to come back. We'll find a place for you. Whatever you do, remain faithful to the one true God of Israel. And if it takes coming back across the land, across the Jordan, we'll assimilate you, we'll find a place, we'll take care of you, that'll work out. But whatever you do, don't go to false worship. Or don't pollute the worship of the one true God. That was their concern. And if these guys aren't going to shape up, the sword's coming out. That's kind of the deal. Now, I can imagine those 11 guys, see, because they believe they're in enemy territory. And they've really put their lives on the line, quite frankly, because if they had gotten here and those 2.5 tribes had abandoned the worship of God and they had become unfaithful to their brothers over in the West, those 11 guys are nothing but a memory. But here's what takes place. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the family of Israel. Now listen to verse 21. I'm 22, rather. The mighty one, God, the Lord, that is Yahweh. The mighty one, God, the Lord, Yahweh. They repeat it twice. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion, or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. if we haven't been faithful, pull out the swords and take our lives. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of peace offering on it, may the Lord himself require it. May he require our deaths. But truly, we have not done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You, sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may take our sons and make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Here were the concern of the 2.5 tribes. We've got this natural barrier between the two of us. We know that we can overcome this barrier, our generation. But there are generations to come who are going to think that we're the dirty second cousins over here. And they're going to say, what do you have to do with anything in Israel? Why should we care about you? Why should we maintain our fidelity to you? Why should we let you cross over and worship at the tabernacle and offer sacrifices? You guys are those desert dwellers over there. We live in the hill country and so on and so forth. And your sons, because of that, are going to turn our sons against the Lord. Because what is worse than being disparaged? And all of a sudden, you're saying, those guys over there who claim to be the kosher ones, they're the ones that are kicking us out. Remember, this region down here in Judah is protected on the right, protected on the left, and protected on the south from outside cultural influences. These were the people that were considered the most righteous, the kosher ones in all of Israel. And if those people turn their backs on the 2.5 tribes, the sons of the 2.5 tribes are going to say, well, what's so great about their religion? I want to turn to something else. I want to go someplace where people will accept me for who I am. And we'll start accommodating and so on and so forth. So the 2.5 tribes, their concern was that the fidelity to God and the fidelity to the Western tribes have a symbol to show to future generations that they belong to the same group. That there was no reason to see that separation, even though there's a natural barrier there. That was the concern of the 2.5 tribes on the other side. So, verse 24, but truly we have done this out of concern. Verse 25, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us. Verse 26, therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in the time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore we said, it shall also come about that if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day, by building an altar for burnt offerings or for grain offerings or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. The sole purpose for building a copy of the altar at the tabernacle was as a testimony. It was an Ebenezer to future generations that these people over here maintain their solidarity to the one true God of Israel, and they can maintain their solidarity to the 10 tribes in the West. The sole purpose of it was as a sign to future generations. Now, here's what's very interesting, and this is the start of the takeaways for us this morning. Both sides of the Jordan River are concerned with a couple of things. They're concerned with the integrity of their worship to the one true God of Israel. The 10 tribes are willing to go to war against their brothers because they believe they'd sold out. The 2.5 tribes had built an altar as a sign to future generations that they were faithful to the one true God of Israel. Both of these groups had motivations that were extraordinarily high. Now, those motivations dwindle in the future, but at this time in the book of Israel, in the book of Joshua, Israel was concerned to make sure that their people maintained their faithfulness to the one true God of Israel and to each other. So much so that they were willing to go to war. They sent up an envoy. These guys had built an altar, and then they defended themselves to the 10 tribes. Well, let's see how it ends. Verse 30. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas and the son of Eleazar the priest and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad and from the sons of from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the sons of Israel and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." The envoy is satisfied. They're pleased. Why are they pleased? They're pleased because these 2.5 tribes had maintained their faithfulness. They were pleased that they didn't have to go to war against their brothers. They were pleased to notice that there is a symbol of that solidarity between these two groups. They were concerned enough to go to war, but they didn't have to. What are the takeaways for us? Some of what I will say will sound a bit harsh, I think, but I don't mean for it to. We live in a world of compromise and acceptance at all cost. It's in that culture out there, but it's also in church culture. I'm not a big fan of confrontation. I don't care for it much personally. But what do we compromise on? And are the things that we compromise on essentials? Are we willing to seek peace quicker than we are willing to seek truth? And I'm afraid that's a grave temptation for the people in America, to worry about coexisting rather than confrontation. I mean, what are the things that matter in the church? I'm the first to say there are many, many peripheral issues that just are not central, and there is no sense in getting up in arms about them. Diplomacy is important, and like-mindedness is a terrific thing among a people. But are there things that we will build altars of remembrance to, and are there things that we're willing to pick up the sword for? Are there things worth going to war over? I mean, I'm afraid in the church, to a certain extent, this book has become relative, the Bible. You know, certainly parts of it are true, but not all of it is true, and I can pick and choose and believe what I want to apply and what I don't want to apply. And I can leave certain things on the table and certain things I can pick up. Is that worth fighting for? Is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ worth confronting somebody over? Saying, I'm sorry, you can't believe that and call yourself Christian if you don't embrace that reality. Fidelity to God's truth, not man-made truth, but fidelity to God's truth is fundamental and it's critical. And it is going to come under assault more and more and more and more. And it's going to come under assault from within as much as it's going to come in under assault from without. And I'm not looking for a war. I just want us to be a people who say God's truth matters and God's truth cannot be shaken, and it is the one thing that I should be willing to go to war, so to speak, over. What kind of baptism you believe in? That's way, way out there. That's unimportant. How we take communion, peripheral issue. How we do this, how we do that, how we dress, how we do certain things, unimportant. But is the Lord Jesus Christ God? Did he become man in the flesh? Did he die for our sins? Did he raise again on the third day? Is he going to come and judge this world? Those things really, really, really matter. And this is just an example of two different groups of people who wanted to demonstrate their fidelity to the fundamentals. One by building an altar and one by being willing to go to war. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we get to share a meal this morning, and I pray that it would be a sweet time of fidelity to you and fidelity to each other. Thank you for the food we're about to consume, and thank you for the hymn we'll now sing. In Christ's name, amen.